We are pushing pause on our series in Matthew for a couple weeks to talk about spiritual practices. However, we made the decision to start the spiritual practices series next Sunday. This morning, we are going to be looking at Genesis 22. So spiritual practices was going to start today, decided to push it back 1 week. This morning, we want to look into Genesis chapter 22, and we want to ask this question. Can we trust God, or is he the sort of God who goes too far? Can we trust God, or is he the sort of God who goes too far in what he asks of us and what he allows us to go through? Before we answer that question from our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning, grateful that we're not alone. Grateful that your Holy Spirit dwells in each of your children and that you are here with us in this place to help us understand your word, to help us love your truth, to illumine our minds. And would you do that, God? Would you speak through me, God? I ask for a sense of the weight of your glory to be in this place, and I ask for something in our heart to rise up and say, I am committed to living for the glory of God, whatever that means. I'm going to pursue my joy in him. And then, God, would you satisfy us with yourself this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we trust God, or is he the sort of God who goes too far? And I've got three times this morning when we should trust God, and by the time we get to the end, we're going to be able to answer this question. So three different times when we should trust God. First, trust God when tested. Trust God when tested. You say, what kind of tests might we go through? Well, one type of test that we're going to see in this text is the test of excruciating obedience. The test of excruciating obedience. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Pause momentarily. When we see a test in Scripture and God testing, that is some sort of hardship that's going to prove or improve the quality of faith. This is not God tempting someone to sin. So it's not about leading to sin. It's about revealing who we are and improving who we are. And that's God's plan here for Abraham. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Let's pause just a moment to acknowledge that this is horrific. The text goes out of its way to kind of highlight some of the emotions. Like whenever you see emotional text, a word standing out in a narrative of Scripture, like that's drawing your attention to something. Like there's this, your son, your only son, your son whom you love. It's intentionally highlighting the excruciating nature of God's request. And if you're like me, your knee-jerk response to seeing this is to ask the question, isn't God going too far? Now, just a quick side note. This story actually helps to establish the biblical truth that child sacrifice is not of God, contrary to the cultures of the time, which would have thought that was a way to please the gods. Child sacrifice is not a way to please him. He actually provides a better option. But at this point in the text, Abraham didn't know that. He didn't have a Bible to read with, you know, thousands of years of biblical history. And so it kind of raises this question, so why does God test Abraham this way? And I want you to take that question and put it in your back pocket for a bit. We will get back to that. For now, what I want you to note is that God's test is requiring Abraham to obey even when it's excruciatingly painful. And Abraham cooperates. Like, it doesn't say that he bargained with God or offered a different timeline. It doesn't, until he can figure things out. We don't see him resisting. We don't see him in some sort of debate. We don't see him like, okay, wait, I'm going to wait until I have understanding of all my circumstances and what this all means. And if we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, just ask yourself, what would you do? Jim Gaffigan has a little bit where he kind of eventually gets to this, but he starts out talking by, God asked Abraham to become circumcised. He's like, how did that conversation go with Sarah? When he comes to Sarah, and Sarah's like, what? Circumcision? Like, if God asked you to jump off a cliff, if God asked you to sacrifice our son, and Abraham's like, actually, I've been meaning to talk to you about that one. When obedience is excruciating, how do you respond? Do you trust God, even if it seems like he's asking too much? Or when God puts your faith on trial, do you flip the tables and put him on trial? God, this is too far. A good God wouldn't ask me to give up blank. And we fill in the blank with a number of different things. A good God wouldn't ask me to do anything that would affect my family. A good God wouldn't ask me to do anything that's going to affect my finances. A good God wouldn't ask me to do anything. I would never go through any health challenges. A good God, let me do what I want. Wouldn't really contradict the culture too much. Wouldn't put a spotlight on me in a way that makes me look negative. And this is actually precisely why many reject Christianity. Christians go too far. Why should you have to give up love? Loving the person you want to love. Why should you have to give up whatever sexual identity you want? Why should you have to give up any money on behalf of God? Why should you have to give up approval from the world? Why should you have to give up any comforts? Well, the message of Scripture is to follow God requires that we pick up our cross and die to ourselves and lose our life in order to find it. But I want you to notice the end of that. We lose our life not in order to be lost. We lose our life in order to find ourselves. It's when we find ourselves in God and we live to his glory, that's when our heart truly comes alive. That's actually when we're being truly authentic to that which we were created to be. A famous saying has been that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I appreciate Piper's book, Desiring God, when he says, I would tweak it a little bit. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Like, that's what we were created for. That's our chief end. That's our ultimate satisfaction. But to get there, it goes through death. It goes through a cross. It goes to denying things that would feel good to our heart in order for us to arrive at the ultimate thing that feels good to our heart. And so the question this text is prompting early on in the story is, will you acknowledge that God has the right to determine what obedience looks like in your life? Will you obey him even when it's excruciating? Will you obey him even when it's costly? If it's costly to you personally, costly to you socially, costly to you politically. And here's the kicker. Will you obey even when you don't fully understand? How many of you sometimes either see things in the Bible or come to obedience in your life and you like, why is it this way? I don't get it. Like, the story doesn't tell us wait for understanding to obey. Some of the understanding is not even going to come in this age. The call is to obey in faith, even when you don't understand. So trust God when tested. And first we see this test of excruciating obedience. As we move on, we see this test of ultimate worship. So verse 4, On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And so the test here that Abraham's going through is this. Is his highest allegiance to Isaac or is his highest allegiance to God? Does Abraham love Isaac too much to obey God? See, ultimate worship's not, it's not about singing a song or it's not primarily about offering a sacrifice, even though Abraham is being asked to offer a sacrifice here. Ultimate worship is about what controls your life. And we're controlled by that which we find most valuable. That thing that we find most valuable is what directs our life. It's what directs our worship. And so Abraham's test here is, did Isaac control him? God's good blessing? Or did God himself control Abraham? God, who is the ultimate blessing. In other words, was God ultimate in Abraham's life or was Isaac ultimate in Abraham's life? And the question for all of us is, will you still follow God when that which you most value is being shaken? Like when your dream seems to be dying, is God enough for you? And some of the most traumatic times in life are those times when the dream crumbles, or the dream is threatened, or the dream is delayed, maybe seemingly indefinitely. And it prompts this question, who do we love most, God or the dream? And it may even be the dream that God put in our heart. But who do we love most? Do we love God the most, or do we love the benefit he can bring the most? What is it that actually gets our highest allegiance? I gotta imagine that there are some of you here this morning and you can relate to this right now. Maybe you're facing the test of promise delayed. Maybe you're facing this test of dashed dreams. Maybe you're here this morning and God is calling you to surrender to obedience that you've been fighting against, that you don't like, you don't understand. And there can be these signs that maybe our dream controls us. There's certain types of bitterness, certain types of fear that are more than just the normal response to something hard. They're a sign that what controls our heart is being threatened, that God's putting his finger on that thing. There's certain types of depression that's more than just the normal depression we go through, that's more than just some of the physical depression that we struggle with. It's a depression with extra potency because the thing that we actually worship is being threatened. There's a sorrow that's more than sorrow should be, that's got a despair in it, that's greater than the circumstances should call for. And those kind of sorrows, those kind of depressions, those kind of bitternesses, the more than the normal type, it's cluing us into maybe the thing that controls our worship is being threatened, is being shaken. I remember when I was planting the church, and I had to leave a church that I loved, and I was in this in-between season, and Connection Point was a dream, and there was a couple of us that wanted to make it happen, but we didn't know if it was going to happen, and I went through a season of real anxiety and some depression, for especially acute, for about 3 months, where I could barely get out of bed in the morning, and actually sometimes didn't get out of bed in the morning. There are sometimes when it would take me like 30 minutes just to push call on my phone to make a normal routine phone call. And just all the what ifs of church planting were hitting me. What if people don't come? What if there's not enough money? And what if I have to get kicked out of my house? What am I gonna do? What about my family? All these what ifs. And I what really brought me out of it, it took a while. I had to go to Philippians where Paul talks about, okay, I learned the secret of being content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And really, what he was saying is the secret to contentment is not circumstances. The secret to contentment really is finding your joy in Christ. And I begin to realize, okay, no matter how this goes, I'm going to get God in a way I've never experienced before. And if I'm making that the chief end of my life to be satisfied in God, this is gonna work out no matter what. Because if the church works, it's gonna be because I see a God providing the money and the people and upping my leadership in a way I've never seen before. And I'm gonna get to see that side of God, and that's gonna be great. And if it doesn't work, then I'm gonna get to see how God meets me in the valley and how he refines me and how he's with me through it all. And I begin to realize, okay, no, once I realize whatever happens, I get God, that's really when the anxiety and the depression broke. Now, I don't want to pretend that I never have to work through those sort of things anymore, but it had a power over me because what was really ruling my heart was security when it comes to money and people and reputation. And God had to say, stop making that your chief allegiance. Go after me first. No matter what happens, you get me. And then I was able to begin functioning again. And from time to time, I wish I could say, I went through that once and now I got that nailed. I have to keep learning that lesson and going deeper and deeper in it. And so are you. You're gonna have to. Like, so don't get frustrated if these tests kind of cycle around and God reminds us, hey, I'm the most important. Find your satisfaction in me. Well, it prompts this question, how can we trust a God who asks so much? And really, if we don't understand his goodness, if we don't understand how good he is, we're not going to be able to trust when we get into these tests of excruciating obedience and these tests of ultimate worship. But we're going to see as we continue on that God is good. And so he is a God worth trusting. And that brings us to the second time when we need to trust God. So we saw first, trust God when tested. Second, we see trust God to provide. Trust God to provide. And as we continue on in the story, we're going to see that God provides in his own timing. Look at verse 7. So Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So God provides in his own timing. Like, there was this 3-day agonizing journey that Abraham had, and did God provide for him on day one? No. Day two? No. When they arrived? No. Before Isaac had to learn what was up? No. Like, there was all this time to turn back, but the tension builds, the journey continues, the knife lifts with intent, and only then does God intervene. Now, this actually makes for a great story. If this is a movie or if this is a narrative, this is a great story. These are great stories until it's your story. When it's your story, God's timing might not fit your preference. God's timing for provision might not fit your preference. And God's timing is, it's designed to reveal your heart. It's designed to strengthen your heart. It's designed to strengthen faith, to test faith, to improve faith, and ultimately to maximize God's glory. Like, the story is the more glorious. We're seeing how God orchestrated all the timing so precisely. But when it's our story, we want a drama-free story. When it's our story, we want quick provision before faith is even required. Those of you who know the story of CPC, you know that God's done some rather dramatic things. Like, our, before we started, our bank account going down to, you know, about half of what we were gonna need every month moving forward before God had people start giving. You know, I got robbed of my car and it seemed like, oh no, what's gonna go on? And then all of a sudden later, God gave me the exact same car and he gave me the money and he was showing I'm in charge of timing. If you know that story, it's just a fun story. But over and over and over, I've had to talk to God. It's like, why do we have to wait right until the last minute and have some sort of remarkable provision? I've heard about churches and they just had like $100,000 in the bank account right up front. Why can't we do it like that? Then we wouldn't even have to use any faith. And that's really the story I want when I'm in the midst of it. Now, once I get out of the story and I've seen how, oh my goodness, we gave the money away and God gave it back, and the car I was looking for was given to me, and then we came out ahead and God provided for the church and he put us in a building. And once you get to the end of the story, it's awesome to be able to tell this very dramatic story of how God came through. But when you're in the midst of the story, that's not what I want. I want this drama-free story that doesn't really require much faith from me, but that's really not how God always works. God loves this divine coincidence in strategic moments. Like, a ram doesn't get stuck in a bush right at the time and place your son's about to die. Like, who of you have ever seen a ram stuck in a bush, for that matter? Once the tension resolves and we see the divine coincidence, the provision, we love it, but we don't like it before. And what ends up happening is so many compromise when God delays his timing. The pressure gets so high that they create their own solution. The desire gets so strong that they give in to disobedience. And there's this thought, well, I tried God. That was really hard. That didn't work. I tried God. He was really fair. I don't understand what was going on. That didn't work. On to next. Don't quit on obedience. Stick with obedience for the long haul. Trust God to provide. God provides in his own timing. And some of his timing is not in this age. Much of it is. Some of it's not. So we've seen that God provides in his own timing, and we see God provides a substitute. Verse 13, Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. It substituted for his son. It was in his son's place. Verse 14, and so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God provided a substitute sacrifice so that Isaac could live. And this is where scripture introduces the idea of substitution, which becomes a huge theme in scripture. Like when the Passover came, remember, a lamb was killed, its blood was put over the doorpost, and then the angel passed over the Israelite. The lamb died instead of the Israelite firstborn. When we get into the law, there's all these sacrifices where an animal dies for human sin. And you say, why sacrifice? Well, a little teaser, letting you know where we're going to end. So a ram was sacrificed in Isaac's place on the mount of the Lord, which would become home to Jerusalem. What could that possibly be about? An offering in someone's place in Jerusalem on the Mount of the Lord. Just hold that thought. before we pursue that theme of substitute, I want to move on to the third time that we trust God. That's the trusting God to bless. So we've seen trust God when tested, trust God to provide, and then the third is trust God to bless. And as we look at these next verses, we're going to see a blessing in two parts. The first half of the blessing focuses on many descendants to Abraham. And the second part of the blessing focuses on a single descendant. And so let's look first at this blessing on many descendants. And we're going to see that God blesses those with faith. And there's quite a bit of evidence for Abraham's faith here. Some in the text we read, some of it comes through his actions, some of it comes from the New Testament commenting on this passage. So let's take a look. God blesses those with faith. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." So he says, because you have done this, and what he's not saying here is, oh, Abraham's actions earned this blessing. What he's saying is that Abraham's actions showed faith. And this becomes a little bit more clear when we look at the New Testament, because Hebrews comments back on this. Here's what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So faith is shown by actions. And when God says, because you have done this, he's not saying you earned something. He's saying what you have done has shown faith, and God blesses those with faith. There's actually a couple other clues that highlight Abraham's faith. So we see in Hebrews 11 that Abraham considered God was able even to raise Isaac. So Abraham didn't know exactly how this was going to work out. He thought, well, maybe I have to kill him, but then God's going to raise him because God promised that, you know, my descendants were going to come through Isaac. We see in chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham tells the young man, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So either he was just doing a bald-faced lie, which I don't think. I think he had confidence that somehow both he and Isaac were coming back. In verse 8, he says that when Isaac said, "Well, where's the offering?" God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So Abraham had faith. Maybe he didn't know exactly how God was going to work it out, but he knew somehow God was going to work it out. And we're seeing that God blesses those with faith. Well, as we move on, we see God blesses through Christ. So this angel is talking and saying, "I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." And then he says this. So he's been talking about many descendants. Now he's going to talk about one. He says, "And your offspring, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies." Not your offsprings shall possess the gate of their enemies. It's your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. "And in your offspring, the singular offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God blesses through this singular offspring because you have obeyed my voice, showing your faith. Verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So the second half of this blessing, it's focused on this single offspring who will possess the gate of his enemies, meaning who will overcome the enemies. And this single offspring is going to mediate blessing to all the nations of the earth. So if you remember from when we were in Genesis as a whole focuses on this unique line of offspring that's eventually going to lead to this special king, the one who's going to ultimately crush the head of the serpents. And that's why Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." We're talking about Jesus, the single descendant. So on one hand, this promise to Abraham absolutely has to do with many descendants, offsprings who have faith. But on the other, the promises come to the most climactic fulfillment in Jesus, the offspring singular, because he's the one who conquers the enemy and makes blessing possible. Now, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, kind of, so what? We're about to get to the so what, and it's a good one. So, for starters, we needed this. We needed Christ's sacrifice because we failed so many tests. And maybe as I was talking about the tests, you felt your heart sinking a little bit because you know you haven't done what Abraham did. Haven't done. You didn't do what Abraham did and pass the test. Like, we failed so many tests, and maybe you're here this morning and you're discouraged because when obedience was excruciating, you compromised or you turned on God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're convicted and you're struggling because you know that deep down, God's not your ultimate worship. Maybe you're not even sure how to go about living in such a way that he would be your ultimate worship. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling to trust God. You're struggling to trust that he will provide. You're struggling with his timing. You're struggling wondering, is he actually going to bless? What I'd like to encourage you with is that Christ is your hope. Because like Isaac, we were a knife thrust away from destruction. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We were all on track before Christ, before putting our faith in Christ, we were on track to be cut off from inheritance by death unless God intervened. But just as God provided a ram on the mountain of the Lord so that Isaac could live, so he provided another sacrifice on that same mountain 2,000 years later so that we could live. The God who would not allow Abraham to offer his only son Isaac offered his only son Jesus. And so when you read this story and you say, God, you can't have Abraham offer up Isaac. You can't ask that. That's going too far. God would say to you, but that's how far I will go for you. As one pastor put it, just as God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you have not withheld your son, your only son. So we can say to God, I know you love me because you've not withheld your son, your only son. You so loved the world that you gave your only son, the same word only, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, going too far is not primarily about what God asks of us. Going too far, so to speak, is about what he does for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Christ, he's not only our hope for forgiveness, although we needed that. He's also our hope for change. He's also the reason that we can make God ultimate. It's because of him that we can stop making things and circumstances ultimate and make God ultimate. It's because of him that our worship can change. And here's why. We can go to any lengths for a God that will go to any lengths for us. If we're not sure that God's gonna go all the way on our behalf, then we're gonna have to withhold some of our obedience because some of it's gonna be up to us. We're not sure how far he will go on our behalf. But once we're sure that he will go all the way, he'll go that far, he'll go too far, so to speak, then that unlocks our heart to live fully for him, because we can give everything for a God who gives ultimately everything for us. But until you understand that God is for you, for you in a way far deeper even than you are for yourself. Until you understand that, until your heart is bought into that, you're going to struggle to trust him when the test of excruciating obedience comes. But Christ shows us how far the love of God will go. Psalm 103, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I heard it said once that when God was asked, how much do you love me? He said, this much. And then he spread out his arms and died. Going too far? Well, it might seem that way, but that's why we can trust him. Because it shows that God has our best interest at heart. It shows that God, he will inconvenience himself. An inconvenience is selling it short when it comes to the cross. He will do that for our good. He's passionate for our provision. Can you imagine the passion it would take before you would do that for someone? How much you must care for them? How much you must love them before you would go to that length for someone? He's passionate for you. He's passionate for your provision. He takes thought for your needs before you even know you had them. Before you were even born, God was planning the cross. Before the world was even created, we read elsewhere that Christ was crucified in a sense before the creation of the world. God already knew what it was going to take to meet our needs. He already knew he was going to need to come to earth and die. And he had a plan for our provision before creation even happened. He takes thoughts for our needs before we even know them. God is always up to something good in your life. Do you know that? It might not have looked that way to Abraham, but God had a plan, and it was a good plan. And you might not understand how, at times, God is up to something good, but he is. He's working all things together for your good. He's always up to something good in your life. And here's the good news, because we've blown it so many times. Our God is good to us, even when we haven't been good to him. He is good to us, even when we haven't been good to him. And so the good news from this text is it shows us that God goes all the way for you. It can almost seem as though his love goes too far. But that's who he is. And that's why we can go all the way when it comes to trusting him. It's why we can go all the way when it comes to obeying him. And that's why when we make him our ultimate worship, we're not destroyed, but we're found. Let's pray. Father, not a one of us here who doesn't try to put other things on the throne of our heart as a substitute for you. It's a lifelong battle to put to death the flesh, to walk in the Spirit, to find ourselves in you, to be satisfied in you. The psalmist promises that when we run after you and we look on your power and your glory, it says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And God, that's what we long for. So my prayer this morning is that we find our satisfaction in you and that you convince us of your goodness. You help us to trust in your goodness. And as we marinate in what you've done for us and who you are to us and your plans for us, our love for you will grow. As we see your heart for us, that it unlocks our heart back towards you. Would you unlock our hearts towards you so that you are our worship? So we're convinced that following you is actually journeying ever deeper into that which most satisfies, into that which is we were created for, into that glorious future which you have promised for us. But God, in the meantime, we have to put to death idols. We have to put to death lesser desires. We have to say yes to you even when we don't understand, and God, help us. For those here this morning struggling to say yes to you, because they don't understand, struggling to say yes to you because it hurts, it's excruciating. Struggling to say yes to you because, wait, God, I thought you promised that. Why are you asking me to give up that? It doesn't make sense. God, would you enable a yes in our hearts to your glory? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.